And then a personal word. I just want to thank you. I've been here 3 weeks in a row. I won't see you for a couple weeks. But thank you so much for the warm welcome to this lovely church. I'm so glad to be here with you and look forward to seeing you again. Today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1, especially the very first verse, and then some a little bit later. And that will kick off our winter and spring series. We'll look at some key episodes from the life of Christ. So try to remember what I'm saying for a few weeks, okay? Because it all hangs together. All right, very good. This is God's word. I'm glad to read it to you. Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he was considering these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the Lord had commanded through the angel, and he took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. And you may be seated. Now, I trust you will agree with me that if you want to understand events, you have to have an idea of who the players are. Above all, in the Gospels, the player is Jesus. And so today, we're going to look at the titles and the roles that Jesus had as described, especially in Matthew 1:1, but also 18 to 25. But if I may, I'll tell you a personal story first. And I know this is a sort of a tennis playing church to some degree. So this is a tennis story. One day, about 25 years ago by now, I was off to play a tennis match on a Saturday against some excellent foes. And as I was leaving and getting in the car, my wife said, so who are you playing today? I said, well, the best team in the league on their court, very strange court, will get killed. She's has heard me pronounce tennis death too many times to take it very seriously. And so she said, well, have fun storming the castle, and off I went. Now, as I got to the court, hope began to surge as I saw one, it was a doubles match, one of the two players. He was big, he hit the ball hard, but his footwork seemed a little slow and he was a little bit erratic. I thought, you know, we might have a chance to win today. It all depends on his partner. His partner wasn't showing up. About 1 minute before match time, we're getting close to a forfeit, someone arrives. His name is Altoff, and he's young, and he moves kind of like a cat and holds his racket in his left hand in a somewhat menacing way, and I was the one to warm up with Altoff. And when you warm up, you look for skills and deficiencies, and I hit the ball to Altoff, and he hits the ball back to me hard, bouncing about 8 feet in front of my forehand right here, and that happens 8 times in a row. And then 8 times in a row, ball bounces there right to my backhand, waist high. He's clearly warming me up. I'm not warming him up. And as this goes on a little while, I'm seeing all skills, no deficiencies. I say to my partner, we need to hit to your guy. And we start to play. And we hit to your guy, lefty, all the time, and it's 4-4 after 8 games. We're so excited. And then lefty kind of drifts off the court, and it's 1-on-2, and Altoff is just hitting winner after winner, crushing us. 8 points in a row, the first set is over. And I thought I heard something like, finish soon, from Altoff to lefty. And I leaned over to my partner, and I said, if we lose this next set in 15 minutes, we'll know something. Now, in case you're wondering, to lose a set in 15 minutes is obliteration. And we lost the next set in 14 minutes. We won one game. We were very excited about that. And as we shook hands at the net, I said, that was great. who are you? And he said, well, I'm one of the pros here. I was just filling in. You know, the guy didn't show up. So just to give you a match, I said, oh, I figured that out a long time ago. I want to know who you are. He said, well, I did get off the tour about a year ago. So I'd been playing against the man who was one of the top 100 players in the world, and he was 32 years old, and that explained everything. You got to know who you're playing. Now, the Gospel of Matthew tells us who is involved, and it tells us that Jesus is the Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham. To make any sense of the gospel stories, you have to know who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ. The very first verse tells us this is the story of Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham. And we're going to take that apart so we understand the gospel stories, because really, it makes no sense unless Jesus is someone truly unique. I mean, you read it a moment ago with me. There's a virgin who's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Explain that to me, please. And an angel speaks to a man who says, go ahead and take her. You've never touched her, and she's pregnant. I get it, but you need to take her as your wife. And by the way, you think you get to choose the name, but you don't. I'm going to tell you his name is Jesus. That's his name. Now, the question, who is this, comes up over and over again in the Gospels. In fact, when Jesus performs miracles, that's one of the most common things people say. So pretty early in his ministry, there was a big storm. Jesus was teaching and healing some people, and he crosses the Sea of Galilee in a boat. And a huge storm comes up, which can happen in Israel. And the boat's about to go down, and Jesus, exhausted from his ministry, is asleep in the hold. And they wake him up, and they say, you know, Jesus, you just might want to know, the boat's going to sink. We're going to drown. And he gets up and he commands the wind and the waves, and he stops immediately. And the disciples say, who is this who even commands the wind and the waves? Who is this? We've got to know. A little bit later, a man is lowered from a roof and through a roof, and Jesus heals him. But before he heals him, he says, your sins are forgiven. And they say, who is this who even forgives sins? And in fact, the question comes up over and over again in the last week of Jesus' life when the hosannas ring out and the children praise him and people are laying palm branches. People say, who is this? In fact, not only Israelites, but even at the end of Jesus' life, those who were most hostile, the chief priests at Jesus' trial, said, who are you? Are you the Christ? And Pontius Pilate, Roman procurator, who really shouldn't have cared much, said, are you the king of the Jews? Everybody wants to know who this person is. And Matthew tells us he is Jesus, which means Savior. He is Christ, which means someone who's anointed and appointed for a task. He's Son of David, which means he's from the line of Israel's kings. He's Son of Abraham, founder of Israel. He's also born of the Holy Spirit. He's also Emmanuel, God with us, which is a kind of a rubric that holds over the entire gospel stories. This is who he is. Let's start with Jesus. Now, the name Jesus is very familiar to us. It means the Lord saves, or Yahweh saves. In the Old Testament Hebrew, that would be the name Joshua, which in Greek becomes Jesus. Now, we think of Joshua, of course, who helped the Israelites, led the Israelites into the promised land when Moses was done. And we realize that his salvation was primarily material, that is to say, physical or military. He led the people into the land. And a lot of people expected Jesus to deliver primarily in that way, and he did deliver materially. He gave sight to the blind. He fed those who were hungry. He cared for his people materially when they were hungry. He fed them, and that's important. But the main thing Jesus did was not to deliver materially, but as Psalm 130 says, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. The Lord has unfailing love and full redemption. He will redeem Israel from her sins. The main thing Jesus does is deliver from our sins. Now, if you look at the genealogy, which is between the verses I read, you know, the kings of Israel, it's very obvious that Jesus is descended from kings. He comes from the line of David and Solomon and Jehoshaphat and Ahaz and Manasseh, people like that. They're kings that jumps out at you. He's royal in his lineage. But if you look more carefully at the kings, you notice about half of them are godly and about half are ungodly. And if you look even more carefully, you realize that even the godly ones are flawed, right? Starts with David. Do I need to remind you of his sins? And then we go to Solomon. Do I need to remind you of how he began to live for alliances and wealth and women? He clearly failed. And other kings that we don't maybe know as well, like Jehoshaphat, who was a very good king overall, but he lost his trust in God for a while, began to make alliances with pagan kings, which was against God's law. And then showed those kings the treasures of Israel in a sort of a feast of pride. And they then came back and plundered them later on. Those are the good kings. And then there are bad kings. There's one named Ahaz who worshiped the gods of Assyria and brought the altars of pagan gods into the temple of Israel and practiced human sacrifice. And he was in that line. And then there's another that comes by later, Manasseh, that just says he was the worst of them all. And it says some of the things he did, but it almost leaves it to our imagination. And if you also look at Jesus' genealogy, you notice, and I know many of you know this, that there are four women in the genealogy. Now, it's beautiful that genealogies in the Bible include women. In those days, women didn't get mentioned in genealogies, but God knows all the men, all the women, all the children, so we give thanks for that. But if you look at the women, you notice that they're not the most savory bunch. Kind of jumps out at you a little bit. Tamar is mentioned. She is known in the Bible, Genesis 37, for playing the role of a prostitute. And then there's Rahab from Jericho, who was a prostitute. And then there's Bathsheba, she's called the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who had an affair with David. So three of the four women committed what we might call red letter sins. It strikes you as you read the story. And so it's very clear that Jesus came from the human line, warts and failures and all. He did not come to praise his forebears, he came to save them. In fact, you can even see the decline due to sin in the sad end of the lives of all the kings. Jehoiachin, the last king, is maimed and dragged off in captivity. And then, you know, the people at the end of the genealogy are obscure until you finally come to Joseph, who was just an ordinary carpenter, not a famous person at all. You know, it's the end of the year, and so we have lists of things and, you know, favorite movies, favorite books, whatever, favorite events. I don't know if you remember them. I like to try to think sometimes of the line I heard in a year that I liked. And the line I heard this year, maybe it's 5 years old, but I started hearing it all the time this year, and I love it, is technology works until it doesn't. Have you heard that this year a lot? It's such a good line, and it describes what happens on my cell phone, and I have an appointment, and I put it in. I know I put it in, and not only is that one missing, so I don't know if it's at 6 or 7, but there's about 150 others that just went away while I was sleeping. And then I try to call up one of my friends, and, you know, 75 or 100 of my friends and my contact, they're just gone. Technology works until it doesn't. I get so upset with technology. I'm a professor, I write in the grades. You know, it's all, you can't write it with your hand anymore. You have to enter it, and then it just says, crash. And all the grades are gone. I don't remember whether they got an 88 or a 93. I have to read it over again. It's very frustrating. But you know, I gotta tell you, it's not the main problem. The main problem is not technology. The main problem is sin. The main problem in your life, one by one, the main problem this beautiful, wonderful church God has raised up is sin. Sins like pride and greed and selfishness and anger and suspiciousness and everything else. And Jesus did not come to give us better technology. He came as Savior to save us from our sins. Jesus is God saving. That's his first name. The second name of Jesus is Christ. Now, in our, I'll say, mentality or tradition, it's almost as if Jesus has two names. His first name is Jesus, and his last name is Christ, like John Smith. It's Jesus Christ. That's not what they called him when he walked around. They called him Jesus, son of Joseph, or they called him Jesus the carpenter, or Jesus of Nazareth, the way we talk about, you know, daddies and jobs and so forth. And Christ is actually a title. It's a little bit like the name senator or governor or captain or general. It's like that. And when you have the title Christ in the Bible, it means you are set apart. It really means anointed, but anointed by God. Kings were anointed to be good kings. Priests were anointed to sacrifice well, and usually prophets were anointed. You're anointed by God, set apart for a task. Now, we still do things like this today. So, you know, you've heard that I have grandchildren, and they play sports, and, you know, the older ones are 10 and 7 now, but already they can be the captain of their team for a game. And the coach goes over to Jonah or Estelle and says, now you're going to be the captain of the team today. And the child says, what does that mean? It means you have a special job. You're supposed to hustle and play hard and focus and encourage your teammates today. That's your job. It's kind of special. And Christ is a title, kind of like captain or senator. And it means you have, Christ has been set apart. Now, what people thought in that day was that the Christ would be set apart to defeat the Romans and cast them out of Israel and give the nation freedom again. There was a book that was written a little before the time of Christ, not much, and it had a prediction about the Christ. This is not in the Bible. This was a popular book in their day. And it said this, see, Lord, that is to say, Lord God, see, Lord, raise up for them, your people, their king, the son of David, to rule over Israel. In the time known to you, O God, undergird him with strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers. That's Rome. Purge Jerusalem from Gentiles who trample her to destruction. That's what they were looking for. Now, Jesus has the roles, but he does it God's way. He is the king who defeats our greatest enemy, which is not Rome and it's not technology. Our greatest enemies are sin and death. And he defeated them by his death and resurrection. And he is the priest who goes into the temple not to offer bulls or goats or rams, but to offer himself, his own blood. And he is the prophet who tells us the greatest truths about our need of him and about himself. That's what Jesus does. He is anointed and appointed for those tasks. Now, that's not all he does. Jesus is also Emmanuel, which means he's the presence of God. Jesus is more the presence of God than the temple is. He's greater than the temple. The temple represents the presence of God. Jesus is the presence of God. Jesus is the Sabbath. That is to say, he's the one who truly gives rest to his people because we can rest in him. This is something we need. We need to rest in Christ because we can't save ourselves. Now, I'm not a news hound, and I don't know how many of you are, but you could hardly miss the biggest event in the news over the last couple weeks. There was a hearing in Washington, D.C., and the presidents of three of our great universities of Harvard and MIT and Penn were all there. And they were asked about anti-Semitism on their campus, specifically calls by their students, sometimes howling at their Jewish students, for the eradication of Israel and for genocide. And a United States representative said, what do you think? What do you make of public calls for genocide on your campus? And all three of the presidents said, well, you know, that depends, maybe, and maybe not. I mean, if you have a brick in your hand and you're rushing at somebody who's Jewish, then maybe you shouldn't do that. But to call for genocide is, you know, it's free speech, and so we need to protect that. And, you know, some people had a problem with that. In fact, people from right, left, and center all had a problem with that, not to deny that we believe in free speech. That's essential to American culture. But they said, you know, the problem is you're very selective about your free speech protections. And they started listing cases. Like, you know, a man who said that, I'm trying to remember, I'll do a woman. A woman who said, people are male or female, and that was speech that was not permitted. She was going to give a lecture and she was canceled for saying that, or using the wrong pronouns. That's not free speech. And people come up with all the lists of non-free speech, but calling for genocide can be okay, even though the Jews are the most persecuted group in victims of the greatest genocide of history. And then people started to complain. They said, what are these people saying? How can they say such a thing? And then they began to try to make up for it. And they apologized. And they said, I should have said this and that. I'm sorry. And one of them offered to resign, and she did resign, and it was accepted. And they were trying to make up for it. Now you may ask, why am I telling you this story? Because Jesus does what we cannot make up for. It is the human tendency to say, I erred, and I need to make up for it. And we can't. That's why Jesus came. Now, I'm not against making up for things. If you've spread a rumor, a false story about one of your friends or an acquaintance, you should make up for it by undoing the rumor and say, you know, I said this and it's wrong. Or, I'm going to ask you to imagine, this is not coffee. It's water. But suppose that this is a white carpet right here, and I just pour water on it, and there's a gigantic stain. And if I'm a sensible person, I might say something like, I don't know what I was doing, but I'll try to clean it. I'll try to make up for it. I might even offer to replace the carpet. Those are good things. It's good to make up for things when you make a mistake. But you can't make up for sin. And Jesus came to solve the problem of sin. He is Jesus. He is the Christ. He's also the Son of David. That's number three. Now, the Son of David means that Jesus came from the royal line. It means he's a descendant of David and Solomon and of all the kings. And we already pointed out that they're not necessarily very good men all the time. There are 14 generations from David, from Abraham to David, 14 from David, kings until the end of the monarchy, and then 14 more to Jesus. And throughout all this, when things were going down, when the nation was moving toward collapse, when the name Son of David just didn't mean so much anymore, like maybe the name Roosevelt or Lincoln doesn't mean what it used to mean, there was always a hope. And the hope was a promise that God spoke to David that maybe applied a little bit to Solomon, but really pointed to Jesus. And the promise found in 2 Samuel 7 goes like this. When your days are over, David, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. My love will never be taken away from him. So Jesus is the Son of David, the great Son of David, and at times when Jesus does things like cast out demons, he'll cite his title. The title of Son of David will be cited. I cast out demons by the finger of God, and I do it as the Son of David. And Jesus is the one who crushes his adversaries. That's true. But if you look at the Bible, and I learned this as I was studying this passage, if you look at the Bible, the way the term Son of David is used most of all in the Gospel of Matthew, especially to some degree also in Luke, the way it's used most of all is to describe his healing activity. Now, reflecting on this, I think J.R.R. Tolkien, you know, Lord of the Rings, Hobbits, and so forth, has a line in one of his novels, and that is, the hands of a king are the hands of a healer. And there's actually an expectation among people that a truly great leader will heal. It's kind of like a story told here and there. And it's the story that is true in Jesus' life. So again, early in his career, Jesus is walking from point A to point B. And two blind men see him and they say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And he heals them. And not only in Israel, but when Jesus left Israel, when he went at one point to Tyre and Sidon, a Canaanite woman, a godless woman, a woman far outside Israel, came to him and said, "Jesus, Son of David, my daughter is suffering terribly. Heal her, please." And Jesus healed her. And to go back to the people who are blind again, at the end of his ministry, right before he entered Jerusalem for the last time, there are two more blind men, and Jesus is going by with a crowd of thousands of people, and they say, what's the sound? And they say, "Oh, it's Jesus." And so they start to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." And the crowd all says, shut up, you know, this is the Messiah, he's going somewhere. But Jesus hears them, he hears them say, "Son of David, have mercy," and he stops and heals them. Jesus is a healer. Jesus heals people. It is interesting, if I may say, that the farther outside people were in Israel, outside the religious class, the more likely they were to simply plead for help. And then another group kind of pled, but also expressed doubts. And there were others who called Jesus Son of David in anger. They were the religious leaders, which reminds us again that, you know, you can see Jesus and respond different ways. Even today, there are probably the vast majority, I trust, who are here calling on Jesus Son of David with hope and faith. But there are probably some who call on Jesus, you know, who sing the songs, and they have a little bit of doubt. I don't know, maybe it's true, maybe it isn't. Maybe even some people here who don't really believe much of it at all. If that's your case, we're glad you're here. Explore, think, pray, see if God has something to say to you. But Jesus is a healer. Now, if you're sick, you want to pray to Jesus and also go to a doctor. You can do both. And if you are in a tough relationship and you're thinking about it at Christmas time, you can pray to Jesus to heal the relationship, but also, you know, plan, what will I say? What questions will I ask? How can I work toward healing? If you're in need of economic healing, you would pray, but keep working, and Jesus heals. I talked not long ago, maybe 10 days ago, with a man who's an elder, not in this church, elsewhere, I've known him for a while. He owns two fine restaurants, and he told me the story of the day about 20 years ago when there was a real chance his restaurants were going to close. It was Tuesday, and he couldn't make payroll for Friday. Now, I don't know what you know about the restaurant business, but people who work at restaurants like to be paid, and also there's always a need of workers elsewhere so they can kind of switch easily, and so if Friday comes around, you don't have any pay, you lose your staff, you're in trouble. You could lose everything if you can't make payroll. And so he kept working on his food, but he also kept praying. And the next night, a huge party unexpectedly arrived in a very exorbitant mood. And they spent more than any party had ever spent and suddenly had all the money to pay for his bills. That was 20 years ago. He's never turned back. The Lord provided. The Lord healed his business. Now you may think, I've got financial troubles. Is Jesus going to heal my troubles? The answer is some businesses do go under, even for believers. And even believers who pray and see the doctor may find that their illness does not go away. It becomes chronic. And of course, we all meet the Lord one day. And so there's no promise that everything will be better in this life, that every relationship will be healed. But it's interesting to me that when the Bible looks forward to Jesus meeting him and setting all things right, he gets called Son of David again. In the very last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the last book, Revelation chapter 22, it says there is a tree of life for all who have been washed by Jesus, the Son of David. And so we look forward to that day. And when Paul was looking at his death in his last writing, 2 Timothy, his last book before he was unjustly executed, he said, "Remember Jesus Christ, the offspring, the Son of David. Remember that if we die with him, we will also live with him." And so we look forward to meeting the Son of David. We give thanks for healing in this life, and we look to the next life because there is more to come. An Advent season looks back, but also forward to Jesus' second coming. The last name of Jesus is Son of Abraham. Now, people who study the Bible and, you know, get summaries of what the different books of the Bible are about, often we'll say that the Gospel of Matthew is the gospel written for the Jews. And they give various reasons for that. And there's certainly some truth to it. But one of the things they point to is that the genealogy over in Luke starts with Adam. Jesus is for mankind, right? And it starts in Matthew with Abraham, who's the father of the Jews. So you see, that proves that Matthew is the gospel for the Jews, because he was the first Jew. And that's half true, but if you know the story of Matthew and the story of Abraham, you know that Abraham started off as a pagan, right? And when God called him, he was not part of the covenant family. He was just another pagan like everybody else. God sovereignly called him to himself and said to him from the very beginning, I'm making you the father of my people, but not just my people. I have other people in view. The very first thing God said to Abraham is this, I will make you a great nation, Israel, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. All peoples. And that, of course, is us. All nations will be blessed. In fact, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, what does it say? Go and make disciples of the nations. So clearly, Jesus is for the nations. Matthew is for the nations. Remember the women in the genealogy? I told you before, they were sinners. This time I'm going to tell you three of the four were non-Israelites, right? Rahab from Jericho, she was a Canaanite. That's the people who'd lived there before the Israelites took the land. And there's Ruth, who was a Moabite, sworn enemy of Israel. And there's Bathsheba, who's married to Uriah the Hittite. That's not an Israelite. Can I just remind you of something? Unless you're Jewish, you're a Gentile. You are an outsider. You are not part of the people of God. If you're German or Dutch or Irish or English or French or Nigerian or Korean or Chinese or Ethiopian, you're a Gentile. You're an outsider. Now, I know that if you grow up in church, you feel like an insider, and you are, and that's great. And if your parents, you know, trained you in the faith and you're baptized, of course, you're in very important ways, you're an insider. But we're essentially a bunch of outsiders. Your ancestors worshiped, I'm looking at you, your ancestors worshiped Zeus and Thor and warrior deities, generals that were successful, and they were so successful that people said, oh, I must have the spark of the God. Let's worship him. And God rescued us from that. We were outsiders as surely as Abraham. It's amazing that God has called us to himself. The God of Israel called a bunch of Germans and Nigerians to himself. This church is good at that. I've been listening to people for, you know, 3 or 4 weeks, and I just keep hearing wonderful things about this church. One of the great things about this church is its commitment to missions, national missions and international missions. Let's keep it up, right? Let's name what's good in this church. That's certainly one of the good things in this church. We got to stay strong with financial support and deeds that back it up. Now, I've been reading a book. I finished it a few days ago, last couple weeks. About a woman named Seema Nayeri. And her story is that she went to visit a relative. She was Iranian, Persian. They call themselves Persians, but from Iran. And she went to London to visit a family member who'd settled there. And she met Jesus for real. I mean, big time, radical, total, sold out conversion. And she went back to Iran and she put a cross on her rearview mirror. And people in places like Iran noticed that. And they especially notice it because she's the kind of person that's called a Sayyid, meaning she is a lineal descendant from the great prophet Muhammad. In fact, a Sayyid on both sides, which means an important person. And also a physician, so everybody knew her. And very intelligent, so everybody knew her. And the committee saw the cross and they said, Seema, you need to take that cross down. And she said, okay, and she took it down and put up a bigger one. And they said, Seema, you need to take that cross down. And she really met Jesus and was giving her life to Jesus. And she said, I will not take it down. And then the committee came and arrested her. And the committee was very polite because she had taken care of some of them when they were children and taken care of their parents or grandparents, family members. And they didn't take pleasure in arresting this woman and telling her what everybody knew, and that is if you publicly convert to Christianity, you're liable to the death sentence. And by the way, if you're Syed, they really mean it. And they said, we're sorry to tell you this, but you got 7 days. Now, she got out, and how she got out is almost defying belief that she got out. But she did, and she lost everything. Her husband divorced her. She's no longer a physician. Nobody cares about her degrees. When she gets to other countries, she lost her wealth, her status, everything, and was just an ordinary refugee living in a cement building in Italy for a year, wondering when she'd ever get out of the refugee camp, if anybody would ever receive her. And somehow that relative who was in London knew some people in Oklahoma named the Dawsons, a retired engineer, retired school teacher, the Dawsons heard about it. And they heard that Seema's a good person. And they said, we'll take her. And they sponsored her. And she lived with them. For the first months in America. Because they believed in love. They believed that Jesus is the good shepherd and therefore we should shepherd. There's a movement, I don't know if you know about this, it's called EA, effective altruism. And effective altruism says when you're an altruist, you need to give your money the best way you possibly can, your time the best way you can. And one of the tenets of effective altruism is if you're really good at earning money, don't actually serve people. Just keep earning more and more money and pay them to do good for you. It's so much more effective if you're good at making money. Does anybody here like this? I hope the answer is no. No one likes this. I mean, it has a certain logic, but we know better than this. In fact, last week somebody said to me, Dan, you know, I'm asking always questions like, what's this church like? And somebody said, some people think of this church as a place up on a hill that writes checks. It's not true. We write checks and we care for people because we follow Jesus, right? Who's the Savior who also cared for people. People who are blind and deaf and hungry. And he cared for them. That's what we do at the Christmas season. We say we believe in Jesus, the Christ, the Savior, the one anointed and empowered by God to deliver his people. And we believe he is the Son of David, the healer. And we should do our part to heal as best we can in this life. We know I'm beloved. And so I want to love the people around me, not just with a check, but also with my life, with my energy, like the Dawsons. Because they followed Jesus and cared for these people. And so let's celebrate, shall we? Jesus, who comes to save. The Christ, empowered by God to actually fulfill his task. The Son of David, powerful king but gentle healer. The Son of Abraham, the father to Jews, and the source of blessing to the nations, even to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you do, all that you say. We thank you for everything you said about your Son so we'd be ready for him to come and to redeem, to offer his life for his people. And Lord, we are your people, or perhaps some are not yet your people. They're thinking about it, maybe contemplating. Guide us all, we pray, one by one. To know who you are, Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham, to worship you, to love you, to follow you, to be changed by you, and to be a blessing to the nations by it. And we pray it in Jesus' name, amen.